Our scripture reading on this Lord's Day is from the second chapter of Luke. It is the account of Jesus being presented in the temple and the hymn of praise that comes forth from Simeon. Beginning with the 25th verse of chapter 2, will you give your thoughtful and prayerful and sober attention to the reading of the Word of God? Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we are looking at the coming of Jesus Christ and all that it means, this little blessing hymn by Simeon deserves our attention, because he speaks in there of a light to lighten the Gentiles. Now, I think I need to explain to you a little bit about that word, Gentiles. Gentiles in the Jewish community referred to all of the non-Jews, or it meant that they were speaking of all the irreligious people, or the pagan people, or the unchurched people, or the secular people. Anybody who did not belong to their Jewish establishment was one of the Gentiles. And here at this moment, when Jesus is coming to the temple for circumcision, Simeon says, "This one is a light to lighten the Gentiles." Now that is an interesting piece of information. The missionary writer Don Richardson has a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, and he spins out story after story after story in the contemporary world of people who would seem to be the most wicked or the most alien or the most pagan or the most heathen, who somewhere in their folklore, in their tradition, have this longing to know God. He tells the story of a tribe of Lahu people in Burma, who have this long tradition that goes back into antiquity of the fact that they are in bondage to evil spirits. And they wear a little cord around their wrist to note that. And they have a story that at some point, a white man with a black book will come and tell them of one who can deliver them from that bondage. And as the story goes, one day this very innocent missionary was in a village some many miles away from that tribe, on the one day of the year when representatives of that tribe came down the mountain to buy supplies, and they saw that white man with a black book and essentially kidnapped him and took him back up to their village, and tens of thousands of people turned to Jesus Christ immediately. Eternity in their hearts. He tells the story also of headhunters in Borneo, for all of their bloodthirsty kind of lifestyle, who had a tradition about a new birth ceremony of some kind of a new beginning. And when the missionaries told them of the new birth they could have through God's Son, they likewise were transformed and turned to Jesus Christ. He tells also in the ancient Inca Indian hymns of Latin America how one of the greatest of their chiefs realized that the sun could not be God. The sun, the S-U-N, because any cloud could float in front of the sun and hide it, and if the sun was God, he could not be hidden, so that he began to write hymns to the uncreated God, and had this whole kind of a theology worked out, that ultimately made them at least vulnerable to the coming of missionaries before the Spanish got there and wiped them all out. Eternity in their hearts. The Gentiles. Now, in this nativity story, you need to have a little imagination. What if there was some wacko old guy that kept walking around the church all the time saying that he was waiting for the coming of the Lord and that the Spirit of God was telling him to come and wait there? Can you imagine that? We'd sort of say, well, the old geezer, you know, he's sort of got a few bricks missing out of his chimney. He hadn't got both oars in the water. He'd hang around the church waiting for something to happen. The Spirit of God, yeah, big deal, very likely. We'd probably write him off. And there's something of that here about old Simeon, who was hanging around the temple waiting for what the Lord had told him, that he would not die till he had seen the coming of the Messiah. And in this interesting little account, on the very time, that single time that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple, the Spirit told Simeon to go, and he met them. And taking that child, he sings this hymn that is now in the hymnology of our church. We call it the Nunc Dimittis. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of your people Israel. And then he gave the child back. By the way, Simeon uses the word salvation there in its great biblical meaning. It means that when God comes to recreate all things, to make all things new, when God comes to bring everything back together into harmony with his own being, that's salvation. Our individual salvation, our forgiveness and new life may be part of that. But Simeon says, mine eyes have seen in this baby your salvation, the new beginning. And this one is going to be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Right at the threshold of the New Testament, Simeon heralds a principle that is forgotten again and again in Scriptures. It's forgotten again and again by us. Namely, that God has brought a light, call it what you will, a word of explanation, a word of hope, a word of meaning to the irreligious and to the unchurched and to the despised and to the darkened. To the Gentiles. You see, at Mount Sinai, when God called Israel in the first place, he called them to be a priestly nation. In other words, to bear the knowledge of Yahweh to everybody. They were to be a missionary people. God did not just intend Israel to be his people. He intended Israel to be the vessel by which all the nations should know him. But they quickly decided that was pretty neat to be God's special people, and they became exclusive. In the Psalms, it says that the isles of the sea wait for God's law. In the prophets, it says over and over again that the Gentiles are to worship Yahweh. But the Jews did what the religious establishment does. We keep falling into it all over again. They became not only exclusive, but they became indifferent to the Gentiles. They could have cared less. And in so doing, they became disobedient to what God had called them to be. Now, dear friends, it's dark out there without God. It's dark without hope. To live without any sense of being accepted by God or having any sense of meaning, without the sense of God's forgiving love, without any understanding that God has triumphed over death in the grave, it's dismal when you live in bondage to conspiratorial forces out there you can't control and don't have any hope. It's fascinating then that because God has this compassion for those who walk in darkness, that when he comes, he bypasses the religious big shots who had been indifferent to the Gentiles. Can you handle that all right? Now don't get too comfortable. That's a double-edged sword. You point at the Jews and you're sort of going to have that thumb pointing back at yourself, because it's interesting that when Jesus came, who he talked to. First of all, those shepherds, like I was telling the children up here, the shepherds were also despised. They were unclean. They never had time to go through the cleansing ceremonies of the temple because they're keeping those sheep all the time to get them to the temple for sacrifices. so that the priest liked the sheep but didn't like the shepherds. It's interesting that the Spirit of God comes to a lowly peasant like Mary or a funny old man like Simeon. It's interesting that the most significant one-on-one sermon given in all the Gospels is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, who was not only a woman of uncertain reputation, but she was a Samaritan. It's interesting that Jesus commends, more than almost anybody else in the Gospels, a Roman centurion who believed that Jesus could heal his daughter and said to Jesus, "I know what authority is. I'm a man who has authority." And Jesus said, "I haven't found that kind of faith in all Israel." It is interesting that when Jesus sends his disciples out, he tells them to go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's sort of one last fling to get Israel to listen. But then he tells them in his great commission, "You go and disciple the nations, all the peoples, the ethne, the tribes of the earth." And sure enough, when they go out, they have a very difficult time breaking out of their exclusiveness. They like it in Jerusalem with all the Jewish people, but then God persecutes them and moves them out. And then Philip, by some little quirk of his understanding, goes out to Samaria, and a great awakening breaks out there, and God pushes Peter into contact with Cornelius, the centurion, and finally the great center of missionary activity of the church becomes not Jerusalem, but Antioch. Antioch, a city where Jews were a bit more lax, and there were not the walls between Jew and Gentile, and that becomes the real sending agency. But again and again, in the course of church history, that exclusivism and that pride that we are God's people and all those irreligious people out there really are hardly worthy of our efforts, that keeps coming up. After the great missionary effort, we were talking last Wednesday night, after the Irish monastics took the gospel to all of Europe in that period called the Dark Ages, between 400 A.D. and 1200 A.D., then right away you get that great scar on church history when the Crusaders went to recapture Jerusalem and saw it as a God-given duty not to evangelize the Muslims and the Saracens, but to kill them. What a blight that is on our history. We keep forgetting that the most unlikely people have eternity in their hearts. Gentiles waiting for a light. Now, brothers and sisters, the people of God today, people of Jesus today, we keep forgetting the 20th century Gentiles, don't we? And we keep messing up the message somehow so that those walking in darkness don't see the light shining very clearly with us. Some of us in the congregation have sojourned down to Atlanta recently to see a play called The Cotton Patch Gospel, which is Clarence Jordan's famous paraphrase of the New Testament Gospels put in a setting in Georgia. And it begins with a bluegrass number called "There's Something Happening in Gainesville." Jesus in this thing is born in Gainesville, Georgia. Instead of shepherds, they have little farmers out taking care of their chicks at night. We've got a big poultry country down there. And this bluegrass number begins, "Something's happening in Gainesville." And the refrain says, "It's a hell of a place even when you're heaven sent." To say that the light of God came into a very hellish humanity. The other thing that that little play keeps saying that's very painful is that the Christian establishment in Georgia kept missing who Jesus was and messing up the message. We keep finding those people out there that we think are despicable. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't find many despicable people except inside of the Jewish establishment. I think today that there's something quite contradictory about this organization that flashed into prominence a few years ago called the Christian Anti-Communist Crusade. You know, there is something about the gospel that wants to bring light to communist as well as it does to capitalist. I got in trouble a few years ago when a sweet little southern lady came out and told me very bluntly that God hated those godless communists. And in an unguarded moment, I said, "Well, he probably hadn't got too much to say for godless capitalists either." And she left and never came back to my church. But what my point was simply this, that there is darkness in communist lands as there is in capitalist lands and in every other land, whether it be military dictatorship or democracy. And somehow God has a way of wanting to see that light spread. And you hear these marvelous stories coming out of China and Russia and Poland and all these other countries of the fact that that light keeps on permeating that darkness from inside. And no matter how oppressive the government may be, somehow those people need to hear about the light. In this country, we have certain Christian spokesmen who keep throwing brickbats at humanists as though they are straight from the pit of hell. But humanists also know their weaknesses and walk in darkness. And then there are a lot of what we might as well call decent, godless people, nice, self-made people, who want everybody else to think that they are well put together and have it all in hand, but know when the lights go out and it gets quiet that there's something missing in their lives. A large God-shaped vacuum, so that behind all of their wealth and their prestige and their success, there's a loneliness and an emptiness and a hopelessness there that God really wants to see enlightened by Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, sometimes it's hard for people to see how God loves them when they look at us. Let's just take some old boozing, womanizing, hell-raising bunch of folks. You know the kind I'm talking about. Unrestrained. They may look like they are just having one wild time, and yet there is eternity in their hearts. And they have a pretty tough time identifying with all of the proper-looking folk in the church. We have a nice way of saying that one of the great sins in America is abortion, and I'm not defending abortion. But you know, if you're a little girl who's been made pregnant by her uncle or her father, or her mother's best friend, that's pretty hellish. And a little girl like that might have a very hard time bringing her guilt and shame into the Christian church. You know, that's where she really needs to find the light of the gospel. There are a lot of single parents in our society whose lives have been one disaster after another, maritally and domestically. Sometimes their shame makes them very restive about getting close to the Christian church where the light is supposed to shine. There are a lot of people in our society who apparently have no reverence for anything sacred, and yet there is eternity in their hearts. There are a lot of folks who are poor and don't have clothes to come to church where people dress up. They have a hard time too. But you know, somehow it is exactly these kinds of people, the communist, the humanist, the decent, godless people, the hell-raising, womanizing, boozing people, the people whose life has been a tragedy, who are poor, that God really loves. It's always fascinated me that in Paul's letter to Corinthians, he talks about all of the unrighteous people who shall not inherit the kingdom of God, and he mentions fornicators and adulterers and idolaters, two kinds of homosexuals, and thieves, and greedy, and drunkards, and revilers. Pretty good catalog? And then he says, and such were some of you. That's the kind of folks that are in the church. But he says, what happened? The light came, and you were washed, and you were changed, and you were justified in the name of Jesus. Who was being reached by the church in Corinth? All the people who you would think would be irreligious, who had eternity in their hearts. And when the light came, they were first of all cleansed and then changed and then accepted by God. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the fact that the Gentiles, the irreligious, are very important to Jesus our Savior. And you and I need to begin to look for the most irreligious people around us, the most estranged from the church, and the most apparently indifferent to God, and to realize that there is eternity in their hearts, and that behind all of that lifestyle facade, there's a hungering. And what do we do about it? I want to ask you, now here's something you do. Some sermons you can listen to them and say, well, that's nice. Nice sermon, Bob. Ta-ta. First of all, will you begin to look for the most irreligious people you know? Maybe it's a next-door neighbor. Maybe it's somebody in your own family. Maybe it's somebody you work with. You can even begin to do it for people you don't have any contact with if you want to, some people elsewhere. Identify them and then pray for them. Third, look for a chance to give them a simple personal word about the light who has enlightened your life. Let them know that God is love and that He loves them. And then, as you will, find occasions to identify with them. We need to be very careful that we don't become the offense that keeps people away from knowing the light of God's love in Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of this Christmas season, I'm thankful for Simeon, who has jogged my elbow and reminded me that the Lord God sent His Son as a light, not primarily to religious people, but to the irreligious, in whose hearts there is eternity, to bring them to Himself. And may He give us the grace in the Christian church today to carry on that ministry of being a light to enlighten the Gentiles. And to His name be all praise. Amen.